All right, if you would, open to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The song we sang, 506, that I'd rather have Jesus, that Byron just prayed about, says, sort of ties into our message this morning. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And it is, it's interesting how the irony of that as well. You know, as Byron prayed, this rich young ruler had seemingly everything, but he really had nothing. He walked away with nothing when faced with Jesus Christ. And the blind man had seemingly nothing, but in his encounter with Christ, he walked away with everything, didn't he? So this morning, in Philippians chapter 4, I don't remember if I said Ephesians or not, Philippians chapter 4, sort of a little carryover from last week is I'll be talking about contentment this morning. Contentment. To recap, last week we talked about anxiety and worry and fear. A child of God, one who has put their faith and trust in Him, need not worry because God has promised to provide all of our needs. We looked at how He feeds the birds. He clothes the field flowers, and if He cares that much for a bird and for a flower, how much more does He care for His children? We also saw that worry is a sin, right? Because worry shows a lack of faith in our Father. And Jesus says that in His sermon. He says, "O you of little faith, the greater faith we have in God, the less we worry. And inversely, the more we worry, the less faith we show in our Father and His promises." By worrying, we don't lengthen our lives, do we? We actually shorten our lives. Peter was a worrier. Peter was, at the beginning at least, he was a worrier. But Peter also came to know and write, "Cast all your cares and anxieties and worries upon Him, because He cares for you." So, instead of worrying, the Lord says, "Let me do the provision. I'm an all-providing God. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." What a caring, providing Heavenly Father we have. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You once again this morning as an all-providing, all-caring Father, a Redeemer who shed Your precious blood on the cross for us, we thank You that we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to fear. We can place our cares and our fears in You, and You will take care of them for us so that we can seek You and Your kingdom. We thank You for that. We pray as we look into this next topic this morning that You would speak to each one here and use the words from my mouth that we would all be able to gather something from it. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 4. Now, Paul, we know, the Lord revealed special things to Paul, right? He talks about mysteries and the mysteries that were made known to him. And this morning he's going to share a secret with us that he knows, the secret of contentment. And you know, Paul could, knowing that he had special revelation from the Lord, could become a proud man from that, couldn't he? He could walk around and say, "The Lord's given me special revelation, mysteries, and I can reveal them, words directly from the Lord." But we know that at the same time, the Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "The Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because of these mysteries and these special revelation. He pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away, but the Lord did not take it away. And he told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." So the Lord has revealed and worked in Paul and shown him what the secret of contentment is. And that's what I would like to take a look at this morning. Paul shares this particular secret with us as well. And so let's see what he says. In Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to stop there. So physically, if we think about Paul physically was not in great shape, was he? He had a thorn in the flesh, something, an eye problem. He'd been beaten and stoned many times, right? So I'm sure he didn't look all that great. Some suggest, if you read, and I'm not sure where they come up with all of this, but that he was short, possibly bow-legged, possibly had a limp, maybe from his stonings and beatings. Keep in mind that while Paul was writing this book, he's a prisoner, right? He's in a small apartment in Rome. He's in isolation. He's unable to move about as he once did. He's lost his freedom to work and minister as he was used to doing, and therefore in much need. Not only that, but he's chained to a Roman soldier. I'm sure these guys did not have much love for their captors. These were fighting, killing machines, Roman soldiers, and he's chained to one of them. Now, is this a problem for Paul to be chained to a soldier? Probably not. It was probably a problem for the soldier, right? What's the worst nightmare of an unregenerate sinner is to be chained to Paul, right? So physically, Paul doesn't have much going for him, and he's chained to a Roman soldier. What does Paul have? What reason does he have to be content? And that's what he shares with us this morning. So the dictionary, the definition of contentment is this. It's to be happy, to be satisfied, pleased, at peace, not needing more, desiring no more than one has, satisfied with things the way they are, in a state of peaceful happiness, and not wishing for more. The world longs to be content, don't they? When the rich young ruler came to the Lord, he wanted to be content too, but he couldn't give up his riches. So this morning, as we look at Paul's secret and what contentment means, I think it's important that we look at what contentment isn't at the same time. There is a wrong type of commitment or contentment. In Genesis 37, you don't need to turn there, but it talks about Joseph and his brethren. And if you remember the story of that, they captured him, they saw him coming, they threw him into a pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And at the end of that section it says, and they sold their brother to the Ishmaelites. It says, let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And it says, and his brethren were content. His brethren were content. There's a wrong kind of contentment, right? In Mark 15:15, Pilate, it says, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowds, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And it says in the King James Version that wishing to satisfy the crowds, and wishing to keep everyone content, he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Contentment in sin, in laziness, in self, is a wrong kind of a contentment. We are not to be content in those kinds of things. And Paul was not. Paul's giving us the right kind of contentment. Contentment is also not the absence of problems, is it? True contentment is being able to be satisfied in the midst of problems. The Christian life is not free of problems. And the satisfaction and contentment in the midst of problems is the kind of contentment that God offers. God alone can make us content in any situation, right? And he showed that to Paul as well. Contentment is not found in the abundance of things either. Contentment can be found in spite of not having things. Contentment is not a life free of adversity. It's having peace in the midst of adversity. We probably all know who Fanny Crosby is and the story of her life and what a testimony she was. And I found as I was doing some research a poem, if you don't remember about her, she was, when she was 6 years old, she was given a wrong medical treatment and it made her blind at 6 weeks old. And when she was 8 years old, she wrote this poem. 8 years old. She writes, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So to weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." An 8 year old wrote that song. You know, we have so many things we can be discontented with in this life, right? We can be discontent with our looks, with our clothes, with our jobs, with our salaries, with our houses, with our cars. Is our satisfaction based on our spouse? A lot of people are discontent with their spouses, right? They don't act the way we think they should act. Is it based on the weather? You know, here in St. Louis, we can complain about the weather every day, can't we? It's either too hot or it's too cold. There's no in-between. We can complain about that. You know, it's interesting, the rabbis back in Israel, back in the day, they would pray that the Lord would not listen to the prayers of the travelers coming through Israel. Because a traveler coming through Israel, what would they pray for? They would pray for no rain so that they could travel through Israel without any rain coming down. But the Israelites needed the rain, so they had water to drink. So the rabbis would pray, don't listen to the prayers of the travelers as they come through our town. Is our contentment based on the size of our house or how our yard looks? Some people care quite a bit about those things. Now, being content, again, doesn't mean that we don't care about things, right? Paul's not saying here, hey, you just don't care about anything anymore, and you'll be content. No, he doesn't say that. The Stoics are the ones who taught this. Specifically, a writing from Epictetus, who was a Stoic back in the days of Paul. And this is what he said. He said that contentment can be achieved when one comes to the point of total indifference. And here's how he said you can achieve this. He says, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog, and if anything happens to it, say, I just don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. And if you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a state when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and even die and say, I don't care. So being content is not making your heart a wasteland, right? It's not saying that we don't care about anything. Christians do care. The Lord cares. But we can be content in spite of our situation. So what does Paul say here? He says in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So Paul says, you did care. That's a good thing. And I'm glad that you showed your care. In verse 15, he says, no church shared with me, but you only. In verse 10, he says, you haven't given to me in a while. Reading about this, some suggest Paul might have not received anything for anywhere from 5 to 10 years. Maybe no one shared with him. But now he says, but your care for me has flourished once again. It's revived. So I know you cared, but you just lacked opportunity. That's okay. Verses 11 and 12, he says, I understand. I didn't really need anything anyway. Paul would have made a lousy televangelist, wouldn't he? You know, I know you couldn't share with me. That's okay. I didn't really need it anyway. But thanks for sharing with me now. Paul's a terrible example of the prosperity gospel, isn't he? He didn't have anything, but he didn't care that he didn't have anything. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He doesn't look all that great. He doesn't have much going for him. But Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. It says why he is happy. It says, look why while he is happy. It says, I don't need it, but in verses 17 to 19, look at why he is happy that they shared with him. He says, I didn't really need what you shared with me, which isn't exactly, you know, something you want to hear you share with someone. Nah, that's okay. I didn't really need it in the first place. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He's happy that they receive fruit from their gift. Indeed, I have all and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent me. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Your gift is accounted to you, and that's what makes me happy. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. So Paul's content, not because of the gift, but that the Philippians gave out of their poverty to him. And it accounts to their account in eternity. Remember the verse, lay up treasures in heaven, right? Not on earth. And that's what the Philippians were doing. Now, contentment begins with having the right perspective of things in relation to God. There's a book that I was reading. It's called Our Great Adventure in Faith by a man named Vernon Schlieff. It's a very good book. It's he's an older fellow, so it's back in the early days. But he tells of a story of how his great grandmother had such an influence upon his life And she's really the one who I think led him to the Lord. And she told him a lot of stories, and it really affected his life. And he said this one really stood out to him. His great-grandmother tells him that his great-grandfather, he writes, was responsible for building the first assembly in Minnesota in the 1880s. The Christians built a small schoolhouse-type building on a tract of land, and it was only about 3 miles from my great-grandfather's farm. One Lord's Day morning, when the Christians were gathered together to remember the Lord, my great-grandmother happened to lift up her head to glance out the window and was startled to see their barn in the distance was burning. Great flames were licking at the roof. She nudged her husband and whispered excitedly in his ear, "John, our barn is on fire." And without so much as lifting his head, he whispered back to her, "Hush, we are in the presence of the Lord." We're in the presence of the Lord. Contentment is having a right view of things in relation to our Heavenly Father. Even having a right view of relationships, we think of our kids. This was a particular barn that was burning down, but he did not want to affect his meeting with the Lord. But I think of my kids, you know, a relationship there. Do my kids belong to me? Well, not really. They belong to the Lord, don't they? He entrusted me to do the best that I can with them and to care about my kids. It's not that I don't care about my kids, like the Stoics. I do care what happens to my kids, but they are the Lord's kids. And I thought of the verse in Luke chapter 14. It says, Jesus says this, and this is something I've really been thinking a lot about lately. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Does the Lord mean that we're supposed to hate our wives, our mothers, our brothers, our children? Obviously not. So what is the Lord saying here? He says that we do love our mothers and our brothers and our spouses and our siblings and our children, but the love that we have for them should be like hate compared to our love for the Lord, right? We put nothing before the Lord in our relationship with Him. Nothing. So we do care, unlike the Stoics. And we do love. And we do our best that we can do with our kids in raising them. But we love the Lord more than we love even our own children, even our spouse. You know, you can't help think of that and think of Abraham, right? He always wanted a son, but now he's old, his wife is old, they can't even bear children anymore. He probably put it out of his head, right, that there was any chance of him ever having a son. And now God comes and says, "I'm going to give you a son." So he gives him a son. He loves his son, right? His son loved to be with his father. He did everything with his son, I'm sure. His son is obedient. We know Isaac was a very obedient child. Abraham couldn't have asked for anything more in his son than he had in Isaac. And he loved his son. He would have done anything for his son. They had a special bond. And now look what the Lord says to him. "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." This is a boy that you wanted for so long. You've given up on him, but I gave you a son, and he's a great son, and now I want you to sacrifice him to me. You know, it doesn't really tell us what Abraham's reaction is. It just says that he woke up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and took his young men and his son Isaac. Did Abraham care about Isaac? You bet he did. And the Lord, now the rest of the story goes like this, though. God doesn't put Abraham through the pain and the suffering of losing his son. He, as we know, he stops the knife, he provides the lamb, and he says this in verse at the end of that story. He says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you do fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham, are you putting your son ahead of God? And he had to test Abraham. And Abraham proved that he loved the Lord more than he even loved his son. Contentment is also not being content in our discontent, if that makes any sense. Contentment is also not being content in being discontent. If you remember the story of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, he'd been there for 38 years, laying there by the pool, and no one to take him, help him into the pool. And what does the Lord ask him? What's the first question? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Are you content just laying there? Or do you want to be healed? There is a wrong kind of contentedness. Some people are content in their discontentedness. Some people have accepted that's my lot in life, right? I'm just a discontent person. You've heard, I'm just a pessimist, right? Christians should not be a pessimist. God didn't make anyone a pessimist. I had to look up, of course, the definition of a pessimist as well. It's an inclination to emphasize adverse aspects or conditions or possibilities, to expect the worst possible outcome. God did not make us to expect the worst possible outcome. Matter of fact, don't anticipate any outcome. Remember, cast your cares on the Lord because He cares for us. So a child of God doesn't always anticipate the worst possible outcome. But if the worst possible outcome occurs, we know that we are a child of God and we can be content even in spite of the worst possible outcome. There's several verses in the Bible, of course, as you already know, that speak about contentment. And when we read through the verses of the Bible, the words peace and satisfaction and contentment are all the same thing. In Matthew chapter 5, this is the Lord again speaking, and He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." In John 6, the Lord says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." That's contentment. David wrote in the very popular Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's contentment. There was the verse I jotted down this morning at the top of one of the songs that we sung in Psalms as well. It says, "He satisfies the thirsty and He fills the hungry with good things." That's contentment. So where does our contentment come from? How do we get contentment? It comes from knowing Jesus Christ. It comes from knowing that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign God who controls all circumstances. So contentment is not about what we have, but it's who we belong to that brings contentment. It has nothing to do with our circumstances, because we know that God controls the circumstances. So whether they be good or bad, we know that God controls our circumstances. Discontentment, and you can say the inverse on contentment of each of these statements, but discontentment denies the right of God to do with us as He pleases. And of course the inverse is contentment is recognizing the right of God to do with us as He pleases. Discontentment ignores the promises that He will not allow us to suffer more than we can bear. And it fails to believe that God knows what is best for us. And of course, the inverse, contentment is resting in the fact that we know that God knows what is best for us. God is always concerned about our best, isn't He? So if we know that God is always concerned about our best, and that He controls all circumstances, can't we know and understand that God has our best interest in mind, and that every circumstance is controlled by Him? And I stand up here and say some of these things, but at the same time, I complain all the time, right? However, I complain about circumstances that God has put me in. So I'm complaining about God, essentially, aren't I? I complain about the weather. I'm complaining about God making the weather the way He made it. You know, God can work in our lives in a couple of ways, right? He can work. God works in either miracles or He works in natural events. So a miracle, of course, is when God interrupts natural events that are occurring. And He does something supernatural, and then He puts everything back the way it was, and things continue to work the way they were. And we see a lot of these miracles in the Bible, and we're like, wow, that's pretty neat, right? But at the same time, God works in natural events as well, doesn't He? And if we think about those seemingly are not that great or that interesting. The normal events in our lives, natural events. But if you stop and think about the billions of events that happen in our lives and how God works all of those together and they all come together for our good, which one's harder for God to do? A miracle or to coordinate billions of events in our lives to work out for our good? God can work either one. So should we complain about the weather? Should we complain about what's for dinner? Or a job? Or other people? If we truly believe that God is in control of our lives, we have nothing to complain about. And that's why Paul can say, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You know, I couldn't help but think of Job either, right? We know that Paul was through quite a bit, and we have a lot of recorded of the events that he'd been through. He lists them in one of the verses, all the things he's been through. But Job, of course, too. Of course, we know the story of Job, right? He's minding his own business one day, and messenger, it says messenger after messenger, even before the first messenger came and could finish telling him the bad news, another guy comes in and he's telling the bad news. And you know, Job's livestock and wealth are stolen, and the servants are either kidnapped or killed, and finally even his children are crushed and killed in a massive windstorm. We know later on that Job's health is even ravaged, right? He's got boils and he scrapes them to get rid of the pain. His wife and his friends turn on him. He loses his good name. And what does Job say in verse chapter 121? He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now there is a contented man. Again, not contented because of the circumstances, but contented in spite of the circumstances, because he was content in the Lord. You know, I think of a story of, this was a while ago, but it was a man who was caught on video physically abusing his dog. And the thing that stuck out to me as I was watching this, and I shouldn't watch things like that, but I was watching this particular video, and he was physically abusing the dog, kicking it or whatever, and the dog kept coming running back to the man because that was his master. Over and over again, he was doing things to the dog, and the dog kept running back to his master. And I thought, well, it's the same thing with Job here, isn't it? All these bad things happening to him, and yet he comes back to the feet of his master. Not because he has an evil master. That would be stupid of Job to do, right? To come running back to the feet of an evil master. But he comes back to the master because he knows that he has an all-loving, all-caring, good master who's gracious and who's forgiving and who's merciful. And so he comes back and says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, his wife came to him and, you know, basically said, just curse God and die. Be done with this. And this is what Job's response is to her. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Should we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not also accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job did not sin with his lips. He came back to the feet of the one whom he had contentment in. And I especially like Job 13:15. This is a verse that comes back to me quite often, but it says, Job even says this, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Job had his contentment, regardless of his circumstances and regardless of the situation that he was in. He trusted in the Lord. So though we might not understand God's purposes, we know that He has our best interest in heart, that He is concerned about our good. And we know that no matter what happens to us here, the pleasures that we have to look forward to in heaven do not compare to what happens to us here on earth. Knowing God and knowing those things about God, how can we not face anything that the Lord asks us to face? So, kind of ran out of time. Didn't get a lot to talk about what Paul revealed to us here, but I'll just go down a few of the points that I have. So, Paul already says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." What was one of Paul's secrets of being content? To be thankful. To be thankful to the Lord. It says, In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Can you be discontent and thankful at the exact same time? Well, maybe you can, but you won't be content in the Lord and be thankful to the Lord at the same time. So he also says in verses 11 and 12, I don't speak in regard to my need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer loss. So what is Paul saying here? I know how to accept less than I deserve. I know how to accept less than I deserve. So I need to be thankful. I need to accept less than we deserve. He says prison was a positive thing, right? Do you like how he talks about the members of the household of Caesar greet you? Because prison, he was in prison in Caesar's household, and people were getting saved even in Caesar's household. So prison was a positive thing. Paul accepted less than he actually deserved. Obedience to God is another one that Paul learned. Investing your time and resources, not in yourself, but in others, brings contentment. But I'll just close with this. And in verse 13, where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I read this from a blog this week, and I'll just read this because it probably says it better than I can. But Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," is not to be used as a blank check promise for whatever is desired. In context, it's a verse about contentment. It's not about our dreams coming true or your goals being met. Rather, it's about joyful, satisfied, being joyful, satisfied, and steadfast, even when life is hard and your circumstances seem impossible. You see, this verse is not about winning the football game, but it's how you respond when you lose the football game, or you get injured for the season, or you fail to make the team altogether. It's not about getting the new job, the new house, or that new outfit, but it's about finding satisfaction in the job that you already have, in the house you already own, in the wardrobe already hanging in your closet. This is not a verse about being empowered to change your circumstances. Rather, it's a verse about relying on God's power in order to be content in the midst of circumstances that we cannot change. We do have a Father, a Master. He orchestrates all the events in our lives for our good. And if we truly believe that, we will be content. Content in the Lord. Content with the contentedness of the Lord. Not because of the circumstances, but in spite of the circumstances. So no matter what may happen to us, we run back to the Master's feet. Because we know that there is safety there. We know that we don't have an evil God, but we have a good God. We have a loving God. And this is the only place at His feet where we can find true satisfaction and contentment. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to stand up here and talk about contentment, but it's so difficult to try to live a contented life on our own. The only way we can be content is being at the feet of the One who has our best interests in mind. The One who controls every situation, every circumstance. We have so much that we complain about in our lives. I pray that You would teach us to be a people who are content, not in our circumstances, but in spite of our circumstances. A contentment that can only come from our gracious Father. We thank You that You are our Father, and that You have made so many promises to us, such as providing our needs, casting our cares upon You, You'll take care of them, and also that if we come to You, we will be content. We thank You for these promises. I pray that You would help us to draw on them more than we do. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.